Welcome to the Thursday, I'm still used to the old one, Thursday evening Bible study. My name is Jerry Weinstein. I am not Rabbi Glenn. I have much less beard and much less glasses, but I'll be filling in for him tonight. We're going to be pausing our study again in Isaiah to do something a little bit different, which is going to be more of an apologetics sort of evangelism discussion, specifically around the reliability of the Bible. And this kind of ties in with, if you've listened to any of Rabbi and Lauren's messages in the last month, you know, evangelism is always a very big thing here at the congregation in general. But especially in the last month or so, Rabbi and Lauren's been preaching a lot on evangelism. So this kind of synergizes well with what we've been preaching on in some practical application. So we're going to begin with a word of prayer, and we're going to get started here. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, thank you for once again allowing us to gather together to study your word. Lord, I pray that you would equip each one of us to have the right words to say to people, but also with gentleness and respect, as 1 Peter says, Lord. And I just pray that you would make this a beneficial time for us today to study your word, and that everything goes well, because as we know, technology can be a little feisty. And I pray this, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. So I titled this Bible study, I'm not as clever with the titles as Rabbi Glenn, Bible You Can Believe In. And so we're going to be talking about the reliability of Scripture. And so I mentioned we're talking about apologetics. And so a lot of times we use these words like apologetics and theology, all these things, and we just assume everybody knows what we're talking about. But it's always good to go over some definitions. And so if you're taking notes too, this whole PowerPoint will be available on the Shema website. And assuming the Facebook Live goes well, you'll be able to watch this broadcast live as well. So if you're a big note taker, don't worry. So the word apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia, which means to speak or give a defense. So Christian / Messianic Jewish apologetics is to give a defense for the faith that we have. And so this is something, apologetics can be very cerebral, it can be very intellectual, and that appeals to certain minds, but a lot of people need to understand that it's more than just being able to recite 50 million Bible trivia facts, or have, you know, this extensive PhD background in biblical archaeology and the original languages and all this fancy stuff. But it's also emotional as well. So the basis for apologetics, I mean, there's lots of paths we go to, but in the interest of time, the biggest one I want to talk about is one that I would preach a whole sermon on if I could right now, and I'm going to try not to. It's 1 Peter 3:15 through 17. And so from Peter we read, but in your hearts revere Messiah as Lord, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Our faith is a hope, right? But do this with gentleness and respect. Now, it's not bolded in the original Greek or in your Bible. That's me bolding it for you there, because I feel like this part of the verse gets left behind. Everybody goes to having an answer, yes, and they skip over the part about gentleness and respect. Keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Messiah may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And so notice the second verse here, this is connected as well, is keeping a clear conscience of those who speak maliciously against your good behavior. Notice there isn't the word might or maybe. It is assumed by Peter that people, if you are really following the Lord and are talking about God with people in whatever way you do, hopefully with gentleness and respect and having an answer, you will be slandered, right? False accusations we filed against you. And you will be slandered and be maliciously treated. And again, this is nothing new. We read this in the Gospels, right? We read Messiah Yeshua says, just as I have been persecuted, so they persecuted the prophets before me, and so they'll persecute you. So persecution, slander, malicious behavior by those who are not believers is assumed. But the idea is that not only do you have an answer for the faith that you have, but your life should be in keeping with that hope that you have. And so Peter here directly ties not only just being able to talk a talk, but also walk the walk. Okay. And so again, these sorts of things kind of get ignored for the whole focus on intellectual truth. You know, some, you know, like people will sometimes ask me, you know, what do you think about people who get on their soapboxes and in public squares and get out a megaphone and start preaching at people that they're going to hell? You know, I get asked this sometimes by people who are agnostic or atheist or outside the faith in some way. Like, what do you think about those people? And I say, you know, the answer, I mean, it is true that if you do not believe in the Messiah, there is only one way, one truth, and one life. But they have the answer, and the answer is true, but there isn't, I don't sense a lot of gentleness or respect with the sidewalk screaming preachers. And if we were to examine their motives and their conscience, chances are it's about puffing themselves up and less about doing God's will. So that's the basis for our apologetics. Again, there's other passages. We can talk about how Paul reasons on Mars Hill, right, using the philosophies of the Romans and other places as well. Jewish discussion and debate is a common practice not only now, but in the time of Messiah and even before then. There's the old saying that you have two Jews, you get three opinions. We Jews like to argue and debate, and much of the rabbis and the rabbinic writings are arguments and debates over matters of Torah and lifestyle. But before we go into sort of like the nuts and bolts of my topic, we have to talk about worldviews. So the idea is that every single person, you, me, and the person on the street, has a worldview, a lens in which they view the world around them, right? And so this is like usually for most people, it's not usually very well thought out. It's a combination of maybe things they grew up with. If they grew up in some sort of religious faith, maybe Islam, Christianity, Judaism, whatever denomination and things, some of that might spill over. What their friends think, what they've read, college, high school, things like that. And that all gets kind of put into a blender and processed through our emotions, and out comes a worldview. It's how the lens in which you view the world. You know, there's people we meet all the time, right, who you ever met that are always seem to be happy and optimistic. You know, they could get into a car accident tomorrow and they just have a joy. Well, at least, you know, I didn't die. They look at things optimistically. On the other hand, you know, if somebody stubs their toe, they say this is just their life, and suddenly, you know, 60 different things that have happened to them in the last 20 years come out and get added to that pile. These are different worldviews, different lenses which we view things. But some of them are a little bit more formal. And so this is not to be exhaustive, but just to give you a taste of, if you were to pull the man on the street, what some people might think. The biggest is naturalism. And so this is the idea that only things in nature and natural forces like gravity exists. So this means that you don't believe in the supernatural. It's empirical senses. It's what I can see, touch, feel, what I can prove, you know, theoretically through math and through science, through the scientific method. If I can't put it in the box and understand it, chances are it doesn't exist. And so everything in our lives can be explained through science and through logic and philosophy, and can be understood in some way by the human mind, at least to what we're able to. But it's all about natural forces. And so things like people believe in evolution, you know, scientific evolution in different ways and other things, this will be grouped under naturalism, natural theories. After that, you know, on the sort of other end of the spectrum in some ways is nihilism. If you're an edgy teenager, chances are you're familiar with nihilism. I remember I took philosophy in high school, and I remember a lot of my friends in there were existentialists or nihilists after reading Nietzsche, because it was super edgy and cool to do that. But nihilism is the idea most closely associated with Friedrich Nietzsche, which means that we in the universe have no real value or intrinsic meaning or worth. This is random. This is chance. We just happen to be born here. We just happen that all this has come into existence. You know, you rub the numbers enough, something like this happens. But there is no meaning. And there's no meaning, any kind of meaning we create is just nonsense. It's just stories and things we tell ourselves to feel good as we stare into that void. And so a lot of people believe this. And so if you are a nihilist, you know, you have to create in some way your own meaning. You have to come through sort of that depressive idea. And under nihilistic thinking, once you can accept that and go through it, then there's real freedom. More common than nihilism is really existentialism, and connected to that postmodern existentialism. And so this comes in many different flavors. Sartre is, you know, the big guy in this. If you remember from philosophy classes, you ever had to sit through some lectures. But it's the idea that there is no meaning in the universe, objectively, outside of ourselves, and we just create our own meaning. And so connected to this is postmodernism, which is the idea that that all truth is subjective, which means there's no objective standard by really which to judge your behavior or other people's. You have your truth, and I have my truth of what I think is right and wrong. And basically, as a society, we have to kind of come together and interact in some way and deal with it. But my truth is no better or worse, really, than your truth. And so, again, it's the idea of, you know, whatever I feel and think, that's valid. But there is no objective standard by which to judge it. Does that make sense? Again, we're getting kind of philosophical here, so if you want to throw up a hand and ask me a question, feel free. We're going to do some Q&A after this as well, and hopefully take some questions from Facebook. Oh, Rabbi Glenn saying, I'm not talking about, Rabbi Glenn's commenting on this. He's right. It would be unfair to say most of them are screaming. I'm talking about the caricature preacher, because this is usually the one that gets brought up. Because there are, like, Ray Comfort, I think, is a good example of this in a positive way. Ray Comfort has his ministry. He goes on college campuses, and, you know, he has videos where he'll ask people, you know, interesting questions about philosophy or religion and get their take on it. And he's very respectful in when he does it. And he shows what's interesting. If you ever watch his videos, he's got YouTube videos and other DVDs. We've actually screened it for some of the teenagers and stuff. But what I find interesting about his is I always appreciate that he shows a really wide variety of viewpoints. So he'll have, you know, people who are Christians or believers, as well as people who aren't and why they think what they do. But most of the times when people are asking about street-side preachers, quote-unquote, they're thinking of some, you know, screaming person, this caricature, which most of them, it's true, don't really exist. There are occasionally people like that, but most of them don't really exist. And this also kind of goes to the idea of whoever is the loudest and most obnoxious tends to get the focus on, and whoever is the worst actor in a Christian or messianic circle is the one who all the attention gets brought on. I think of the quote-unquote Westboro Baptist Church, and I use heavy quotations around the terms Baptist Church there because they're not believers. But the ones who picket soldiers' funerals and things like that and just do some really obnoxious behavior. And they get all, you know, they kind of fall out of vogue. But for about a year or two there, about 3 or 4 years ago, I want to say, it was like every week there was a sensational article about them. You know, they get all the screen time, not people who are actually just living out their lives and preaching and sharing God's word in a what we would consider to be a more respectful way. But because they're not sensational or a caricature, they don't get to have screen time. So moving on. So again, there's lots more worldviews we can go into. And most people, like I said, at least people I encounter my age, I could speak to, don't really have, like, here is the philosophical system with doctrinal points of how I think. It's mostly just how I feel in a moment, in a specific situation, and usually it's whatever makes me the most comfortable or I like the most. You know, if I'm engaged in certain behaviors, I want to rationalize them, I want to kind of excuse them away. I want a system that makes me feel comfortable and happy and validated. I don't know if that's true for you guys as well, but I could definitely get into that mindset as well. We don't like to be challenged. We want people to say we're right, not that we're wrong. So we have kind of, this is a very, very broad summary. And again, I could do a whole Bible study on this, and maybe Rabbi Glenn will someday, but there's a Messianic Jewish sort of Christian worldview. And so, again, this isn't exhaustive. This is just some basic bullet points. The idea that there is a God, right? That's a controversial statement. He's involved in humanity. He didn't just start things and walk away. And he has a standard of behavior for us, that there's a moral code that we're meant to keep. That God is the source of absolute objective truth. So instead of existentialism, which would state that there is no real truth, the Bible states that God is the source of objective truth. He is the only source of truth. He is the one whom we compare everything else against. He's the standard. God's clearest way of communicating to us is through the Bible, both the Old and New Testaments. So, you know, there's people every day who claim to hear from God, and, you know, we can discern whether or not that's true or not. We can get into all that, but the clearest way God has communicated to us is through his word, and this is attested to throughout Scripture. This is confirmed by all the apostles, right? This is confirmed by the Messiah himself, where he talks about studying and reading and understanding the law of Moses. And so the Bible is the source for absolute objective truth, but it must be read and interpreted in a way to understand what the text is saying and not what we want it to say. And so this is really important, is in some places we have a saying here at Shema with dispensationalism that the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense. And so the Bible has many different forms of literature in it, right? Some of it is historical, right? Think of Genesis, you think of Exodus. Some of it is poetic, right? Certain areas of Lamentations, the Psalms. Some of it should be understood literally. Some of it should be understood figuratively. You know, especially with the book of Isaiah, right? I'm sure Rabbi Glenn is beginning into all that with you guys, because Isaiah is a very complex book to unwind and requires careful study. A lot of people enjoy studying end times, Revelation. One of the things that makes Revelation such a difficult book to understand is the poetic language in it, and what's considered poetry and what's considered literal, and doing the hard work of really understanding that. And part of that is because we didn't live 2,000 years ago. We didn't live 4,000 years ago. And the Bible is a translated book, which we'll talk about. And so it requires some work to bring it to a 21st century context understanding. But we should seek to understand what the Bible is saying and not seek to put our own stuff in the Bible. And so there's lots of passages in the Bible that can make us uncomfortable. The book of Joshua is a historical account of the Jewish people taking possession of Canaan. It's kind of brutal. It's war. It's not sunshine and roses. Some of the teachings of Messiah Yeshua are very convicting. If you read, a lot of people will say, right, their favorite passage in the Bible is the Sermon on the Mount. If you really read the Sermon on the Mount and don't come away convicted in some way, you're not understanding what Yeshua is saying. But when we get to uncomfortable parts, our job is to understand what the Bible is saying and not try to, you know, smush that away or move that away by, you know, reinterpreting it or recategorizing it or doing something to make ourselves feel better. Again, the Bible is a source of objective truth. We have to conform ourselves to it. We conform ourselves to his image, not him to our image. That's idolatry, right? And that's a big difference. And so there's a lot of people who say, you know, I believe in a God, and I believe in the Bible, and I believe in Messiah Yeshua. But then they say, well, you know, the Bible, you can't take everything at face value. And what they mean by that is, there's certain passages in the Bible that I don't like because it contradicts my cultural worldview. And so instead, what I'm going to do is, you know, say, well, did, you know, because Yeshua never said anything about homosexuality or specific sexual sins, maybe he didn't have that in view. Not that he has to go and list all these things. Or, you know, maybe if we play around with the Greek and I read a book that says I can change this, then I could be good with what I'm doing. But that's not how we're really supposed to approach the Bible. And that's not how it's expected to be approached. Does it make sense? All right. So this is from gotquestions.org. This is sort of like a gospel sort of summary here, which I really liked. So this is from gotquestions.org. So they have it as three statements for a Christian worldview, that we are God's creation designed to govern the world and fellowship with him, Genesis, right? We sin against God and subjected the whole world to a curse, the fall, in Genesis 3, and that God himself has redeemed the world through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ, and will one day restore creation to its former perfect state. That's also in Isaiah. Now, there's many other passages we can go to describe the fall and creation and the Messiah's return, but this gives you sort of a basic idea. Again, there's a lot more we could say on this topic. We could spend weeks here, but this is sort of a kernel overview. And again, the biggest difference with a lot of worldviews today is that idea of objective truth, that the Bible is our source of truth. So this is a really good, I like this little video, that's a really good summary.
And see, here's the issue. The issue is this. Ultimately, from an ultimate perspective, only Christians have a basis to make moral judgments. Non-Christians ultimately actually have no basis to make moral judgments. That's why I've been emphasizing in some of the other sessions, when here we are in America trying to fight the abortion issue and the gay marriage issue, people, you've got to understand something. When you're out there using arguments like, traditional values, family values, and so on, is just opinion. It's only when you have an absolute authority that we can say, this is why marriage is one man for one woman. See, if I had a homosexual come down to me right now, in fact, I've had this sort of thing happen, and say, I'm a homosexual, what are you going to do about it? You know, I know there are some Christians that will say, that is evil, that is wrong, get on your knees and repent. I wouldn't do that. You know what I want to do first of all? I want to find out, why do you believe the way that you do? What do you believe about life? Where do you believe you came from? And you see, as I talk to those people, I like to explain to them, look, I want you to understand something. Because I start with the Bible and believe God's word, that's why I believe marriage is one man for one woman. Can you understand that? You see, you don't believe the Bible? Okay, I understand that. And from your perspective, you don't believe the Bible and you don't believe that God created, if you're an evolutionist or whatever. Now, if they say, oh no, I'm a Christian, I believe the Bible. I say, oh really? Oh, well, let's go to the Bible here, see what it says, and then we'll deal with that way. But a lot of times I meet some of these people and they're not Christians, and I say, I totally understand why you believe the way you do. You do? Oh yeah. Because if you don't start with the Bible and you're starting with, remember we said the other starting point, man's word, I can understand why you believe the way you do. You're just being consistent. I understand that. You see, we've got a clash of worldviews because we have different starting points here. And ultimately, you're going to say to me, well, why should you tell me that I'm wrong in what I believe? Well, it's not me telling you that you're wrong. It's God's word. Because that's where my worldview comes from. I have an absolute authority. Where does your world come from? Well, everyone has a right to their own opinion. Oh, really? Then how can you accuse me of being unjust? Or how can you accuse God of being unjust? Or how can you say that I'm wrong? Yeah, but we allow all views. You don't. No, you don't allow my view, which says your view is wrong. You see the clash? See that? We've got to understand something here. It's only the Christian who can ultimately make moral judgments because it's not our opinion. We have an absolute authority. Oh, but God's word says. Oh, but God's word says. Oh, but God's word says. And people, here's the problem. Here we want to deal with the death and suffering issue, and yet how can we do that when we're out there as Christians not even standing on the authority of God's word and fighting a lot of these social issues, and whether it's abortion or gay marriage or whatever, using opinion? Then why are they going to listen to us when we talk about the death and suffering issue? You see, we've got to understand how important it is to start with that absolute authority.
So that's this is actually one of the reasons why I wanted to do this Bible study, is this clip and the other one from we moved in the Shabbat school program to well, by the way, make sure you unmute me, Don. Am I unmuted? Okay, good. The Answers in Genesis curriculum for our Shabbat school. And for the adult lessons, they have these really interesting video clips. This one and the next one I'll show you in a minute. And from this, I was like, I really want to do a Bible study on apologetics and the reliability of Scripture. But I really love what he has to say here, because I think it's very true, is it comes down a lot of times to worldview and the difference between opinion and fact. What we say about the world through the Bible isn't opinion. We're claiming it as fact. You know, everybody's entitled to their own opinion, but you're not entitled to your own facts. And so if the Bible is true, capital T, absolute truth, and what it says is true and reliable, then there is no other standard in which to live your life. It means you have to change in accordance with what that truth is, not that that truth changes in accordance to what you think. Does that make sense? And this is the real issue for most people, is when people attack the Bible, and I'm not talking about, like, you know, people having doubts or questions, you know, sincerely asking things, trying to discern what's truth or not. I'm talking about someone who has a strong negative reaction to the Bible, who has prepared statements where they find out, oh, you're a Messianic Jew. Oh, you're a Christian. Well, what about this? Like, immediately, like, I had attacked off. Boom, on ya. I'm talking about people like that. The reason why they have to do that, and the reason why they have to take the Bible down these pegs, is because if it is true, then we got to change. And if it's true, that means my worldview, the lens in which I have viewed the world for however many years I've been on the earth, is wrong. And the standard of behavior and the things that I've done that I've said are right, some of those things might be wrong. And if I'm wrong, I'm going to feel bad. And if I feel bad, I'm not going to like it. Because most people really don't want to change. And at least in my experience, the older I've gotten, the less I like to change. And I like to be right, like most people, I think. And so it's not just about facts. And this is where, when I was in high school, you know, I used to get a lot of nonsense from people because I was a Messianic Jew. I went to Berkeley High School, which had a strong Jewish population. And I used to think it was all about facts. That it was all about if I just had enough answers for people's questions, they'll accept what I have to say, and maybe they'll even believe as well. And I learned fairly quickly after about a year or two, so fairly quickly, right, 14, 15, that it really wasn't about facts, it was about people's emotions. It was about people's hearts. It has to do with feelings. Again, being told that there are standards of behavior you don't get to argue can also be hard. And so fundamentally, most people just want to be told they are doing a good enough job and don't want to be challenged to do anything more than they already are. I mean, would you agree with that in your personal experience, in your own lives, and people you know? So we want to be validated. I actually repeat that slide, sorry. We want to be validated, not told we are wrong. And so this is something I hear. This kind of, all of this has been set up basically for the second half of this, which is something I hear all the time. Well, you know the Bible has been changed, or you know the Bible has been edited, or you know you can't trust the Bible. I mean, I've heard this throughout my life. When I was a kid, when I was dealing with people in high school, as an adult, especially once the Da Vinci Code book came out and everybody read it and became Bible experts overnight, which I read the book, kind of like it. I like his other books a little bit more, but it's a good fictional novel. But he does say in the beginning that it's a fictional novel and not fact. But most people don't read the beginning of things. But it's the idea that the Bible has changed or edited. Sometimes it's a conspiracy theory, right? That either the Jews got together or the Christians got together and they covered up the real truth about how this is all hogwash and lies, and it's all about subjugating, controlling people, and, you know, they either covered up, or it's just, you know, how can you believe a book so old could be possibly accurate? And so whatever the reason, a lot of people believe this. So why does it usually go to this point? Why do most people kind of sometimes start here? Well, there's a couple of different reasons. Since the Bible claims to be the source of truth from the author of truth, it has to be disproven to be disregarded. So again, imagine I'm someone with a worldview. I don't want to find out the Bible's true. So to feel good and feel safe and feel validated and confirmed, I need to seek out and find evidence that convinces me, really emotionally, that the Bible isn't true. And then once I do, then I can, you know, shove it under the bed and I don't have to deal with it. And then if somebody comes up to me and starts saying things, I have a couple quick facts I can throw at them and I could just roll my eyes and say, why would they believe something like that? And so most attacks on our faith either involve God or the Bible. And that's because our theology starts with either God or the Bible. This is actually, I remember way back in my beginning of my MDiv at Moody, I take systematic theology, which is like a big series of courses to go through all these doctrines and things of the faith. And one, the very first lecture was on, where do you start with your theology? Do you start with the Bible or do you start with God? And there's good arguments to be made for each, but it's one of those two places or both as a starting point, because the two are so intertwined. And so that's why most attacks come this way as well. So what is there to say about, so again, this whole topic of the reliability of the Bible, we could spend 20 hours here. I'm not going to talk about archaeology tonight. There's lots of really great books on that. I'm not going to talk about like super interesting Hebrew, Greek issues, because most of you guys, I don't think, have studied the Greek or the Hebrew. I want to talk about things that are understandable to basically any person, but that you should know as a believer about your Bible, okay? So, originals versus copies. So it is a fact that we do not have any original copies or autographs for any books of the Bible. So we do not have Paul's exact letter to the Romans, or the book of Job that Job wrote, or the copy of Exodus that Moses wrote. And so this is simply a matter of the material they were written on decomposing and not being preserved. Certain things from ancient times were preserved for quite a while, right? We talk about the Ten Commandments, right, being in the Ark of the Covenant, but the Ark is lost, although there's some really good History Channel specials you can watch to find out where it is. And if you're willing to pay a lot of money, there's probably somebody who will try to take you there. But the original documents have been lost or basically destroyed because of time. Documents from that, you know, things just don't last. I mean, even the Constitution of the United States, That's held under literally lock and key, right? In Washington, D.C., they have it in a specially preserved box where they control airflow and moisture, right? You go to a museum with art pieces, right? It's climate controlled. It's protected. You're not allowed to put your grubby little fingers on it, right? Because it will destroy or deteriorate. So this is normal. But what we do have, however, are manuscripts for both the Tanakh, the Old Testament, and the New Testament that we could trust factually are accurate with a text well preserved. So a lot of things in Scripture we have to take on faith, but we don't have to take things on blind faith. This is a faith with a basis in reality, a basis in facts. And so there's also numerous archaeological evidence as well as evidence from other books to support claims of events that happened in the Bible. So there's archaeology, there's, you know, other empires and civilizations talking about things going on in Israel at different time periods. All that stuff we're not even going to talk about tonight. Because A, it's not my area of expertise, and B, I assume you want to go home at some point before midnight. So what do we have? So, where does our Tanakh come from? Where does your Old Testament come from? So, originally the Old Testament was preserved by the priests, but later from 500 BC to 100 AD, this job was done by Soparim, which are scribes. The name comes from the Talmud. I believe it means counting. They literally counted the letters. And so, there's a tradition basically throughout the centuries of Jewish scribes, and first the priests and then Jewish scribes, literally preserving the text, copying it meticulously. So after 100 AD to 300 AD, the Tanim, repeaters is what the name means, developed rules governing how synagogue scrolls were to be made. No word or letter was to be written from memory, and if more than three mistakes were made on any page, it was to be destroyed or redone. That's pretty serious. And that's only two of the many, like, hundreds of rules that govern the making of scrolls of making the Torah. And those are still followed literally today to make a kosher Torah. And so the text at this time was updated, but only in terms of spelling changes, as well as the Hebrew scripts that were used. And so today there are still scribes for the Torah, sofers who painstakingly copy the text by hand with no tolerance for errors, based on all these rules that go back centuries. So this, the Torah, the Tanakh, has not been transmitted to us in a haphazard fashion. They believed, as hopefully we do today, that this is the literal word of God. This is God's communication to humanity. And so they're not buying into a lie or conspiracy. They believe this with all their hearts, all their souls, all their might. And so to copy this word down and preserve it for generation after generation, like God commands us, is serious business. It's serious business. And they take it very seriously. And we have records of them taking this seriously and records from other texts in the Talmud of different quotes and things and how it lines up with the text. So again, generation after generation, all the way to today, painstakingly copying it with really no room for error at all. Does that make sense? It's a lot more serious than we treat most books today. So where does it come from? So what are our oldest texts? So the Codex Leningradius, which is the oldest complete copy of the Masoretic text, dated to about 1008 AD. And so this is the text that's most often used in translating the Old Testament. OT there just means Old Testament. So you might have heard that term before, Masoretic text. That's from the family of the Masoretes, a family of Jewish scribes that basically put down, after taking some of the different traditions and things and spelling and things, and kind of put it down in one complete text over a period of many years. The Masoretic text also famously puts down the cantillation marks, the not only how we're supposed to read the text, but how we're supposed to speak it as well. And so this comes from about 1000 AD, which again is many thousands of years later than the time of Moses, and even the time, you know, 1000 years later than the time of Yeshua. So it is a newer copy. There's a little bit of an older codex. Codex is like a giant book, the Aleppo Codex, which is the oldest incomplete copy, which dates to about 930 AD. And so about one quarter of this manuscript was burned by fire, but its text is very similar to the main text that we use. But before all of that, and this is the biggest finding basically in biblical history, was the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls or the Qumran documents. How many of you ever heard of the term either the Qumran documents or the Dead Sea Scrolls? If you haven't, you should read the Wikipedia article, at the very least. So the Dead Sea Scrolls were scrolls found near the Dead Sea in caves. And they're not, you know, in this caves, in these, there's a huge cave system. We find it preserved in jars of different things, different scraps of different books of the Bible and the Old Testament. We don't have, there isn't like one book hiding in the cave that's like the complete Old Testament as written down by, you know, the Qumran, you know, in Qumran. But we have is we have different fragments of things like that. We have almost a complete copy of the scroll of Isaiah. And Isaiah is actually, as you know, the longest book in the Old Testament. And it basically completely matches the Masoretic text 1,000 years plus later. Okay? The difference is spelling. Because spelling is something that changes. But the key ideas and stuff of Isaiah and stuff, what we have, it basically all matches. And so finally then later, but so these are the Hebrew copies of the Old Testament, but the other major document is the Septuagint, which might be a term you've heard before, the LXX. This was the Bible in Greek, translated around 100 to 250 BC. This was a copy in the Greek that was available for most people in Israel at the time of Yeshua. When we read quotes from the Old Testament in the New Testament, not always, but most of the time, they're quoting from the Septuagint, from the Greek. So if you ever read a verse and you're like, you see like the footnote in your Bible that tells you which psalm or passage it's from, and you go and you flip back to it, and it's like the same thing, but it sounds a bit different, and you're like, what's going on here? That's because you're going from a Greek translation to English, from the Masoretic text to Hebrew translation to English, and different choices and stylings that are found there. But of course, the Bible was mostly written in Hebrew with a little bit of Aramaic, as we know. You guys with me so far? Yep.
Was the Septuagint, was it translated in Greek from the Masoretic?
No, so remember, the Septuagint was not translated from the Masoretic text, because the Masoretic text is 1000 AD, Septuagint is like 250, 100 BC. So it comes much earlier. So that's coming from existing Hebrew texts, Torahs, and things like that at the time, right? We read in the Bible, right, when Messiah went to the synagogue, as is his custom, he reads from the scroll, right? We're not sure exactly what scroll he read from. Some actually speculate it was Isaiah, but that would have been most likely in Hebrew. And there's lots of really interesting books that go into, you can read about Second Temple period Judaism and all the different ways that they lived and things like that. We have lots of sources for that. The oldest one that I like, it's written a bit of Old English, is Alfred Edersheim's The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, Jewish Believer. Really phenomenal book. But, yeah. Yep.
How was the dating done for the Dead Sea Scrolls? How was
the dating done for the Dead Sea Scrolls? Okay, so I like to tell you that I have that right off the top of my head from my Old Testament class. And Dr. Mayhew, if you were listening to this right now, would probably be ashamed of me. But I don't have that. I believe, though, if my memory serves me correctly, it was the type of jars used to preserve it, as well as just different, because they weren't, the like these scrolls were not just found by themselves. They were found with other items and implements related to the culture, as well as like their civilization and stuff like that in this area. And so based on that, as well as when we know that they lived and things like that, it kind of goes with the dating for it. There's probably more to it than that, but I don't have that offhand. But I guarantee if you Google it, you'll find a really good article that's way smarter than me on it. But yeah. Any other questions? Okay. So, errors in the Tanakh. So, despite careful copying, there is still the potential for errors. However, many of these errors can be recognized in the same way we see errors in books today. If I'm reading a copy of The Adventures of Tom Sawyer, and I see the word Sawyer spelled S-A-W-Y-E-R over and over again, then one time I see it spelled Y-W-E-R, letters get flipped, am I going to assume that that was a conspiracy edit by Mark Twain to communicate a hidden message to me about the truth of Tom Sawyer? Or am I going to assume that something happened when they were printing the book? Probably the latter, right? And so most errors, you know, they fall into these categories of usually it's transcribing errors. So like, you know, if you've ever typed something out from a piece of paper where you flim-flam the words or forget to put spaces between the words, things like that. The same thing happens when you're copying text by hand as well. So sometimes a word can be misspelled or letters swapped, but this is an issue of human beings, though, and not some Da Vinci Code conspiracy. Sorry to tell you that. Not really sorry, but it's okay. So in creating a text, and more than that, in creating a translation, text is carefully studied in an academic discipline known as textual criticism. Okay? So we don't just go, translating your Bible from the Hebrew to English is more than just going, well, what's the word for apple in Hebrew? Let's put the word for apple in English here. It's more complicated than that. It's communicating ideas. It's looking at grammar. It's a lot of deep grammatical stuff that makes my head spin because I'm not a big fan of grammar. But I had to take classes on textual criticism and this stuff. But this is not done willy-nilly or by the hip. You know, this is done in a careful, scientific, kind of controlled fashion with the intent, hopefully, for most people, or at least the scholars that I choose to read, of trying to understand the original meaning of the text and communicate that in English to an English audience or French or whatever language it is you're translating to. And so the Hebrew will take precedence over other versions of the text because we know the text was originally written in Hebrew. We can use other translations like the Septuagint to compare with issues we might find in the Hebrew, or if there's something that seems weird, we can look at other translations as well to see what's going on there and kind of discern what's going on and things like that. Some words in Hebrew, this is, again, kind of going beyond the scope of this, but some words in Hebrew come from other languages. Ugaritic, which is the Canaanite language. There are certain words found in the book of Job, which, trivia question for you, is the oldest book of the Bible. There's words in Ugaritic that are found in there or connected to it, and so we can see some of the meanings for words that only occur once in the Bible through carefully analyzing it in its original language as well. And so, you know, these things are kind of interconnected and interdependent, and it's not just a simple thing. And again, I am super oversimplifying this process right now because, A, I will not claim to be an expert in this. I did not get a degree in textual criticism. You can do that. You can get your doctorate in this sort of stuff. And B, it's, you know, most people, again, it's not because they are textual critics and have deep stuff. They might listen to somebody who sounds very influential, but they just buy it because they don't know it. You know, one of the things that used to frustrate me before I went to seminary and started studying the Hebrew and the Greek is I would read a commentary or I would listen to somebody on either side of the fence of an issue, whatever it is, atheist, Christian, whatever, and they would argue from the Hebrew or they would argue from the Greek. And they would say, because this Greek word means this and the range of it based on this thing here, this is how it means and this is how you should interpret it. And I can't judge whether what they're saying is true or not. Because I'm not a guy who has knowledge to combat that. And so the most I can do is try to find somebody who's also an expert in the Greek or the Hebrew in that issue that says to me, no, that guy is wrong because of this really good argument. And so a lot of these issues kind of go up high up on up in our heads here, and they kind of go beyond us. But regardless, again, for most people, it's really a more of an emotional issue than that. But you should know about these things if they exist. Yes?
What do you say to people that say the King James Version is the only version we should read?
The people who say King James only people. So I have to be careful here with this. I'm on dangerous ground with King James Version. I'm going to give you my honest opinion. And if you like the King James Version, God bless you. Okay? I do not particularly care for the King James Version. Again, this is Jerry's opinion based on some facts and some opinion. A couple of reasons. One is it's really good to quote from because you sound very serious when you read the King James, like Shakespearean, right? But it kind of sucks to study if you're not really familiar with it or grew up with it. It gives me a headache. Secondly, there are a lot of issues with the King James Version's translation. There are issues and debates and discussions over every translation, but particularly the King James has some thorny issues, and you can Google what are the issues with King James Version and read that for yourself, and people argue one way or the other. Even today, a lot of people prefer the new King James Version, or they'll tolerate that. But a lot of that is, most people's attachment to the King James Version, I find, is more sentimental than it is intellectual. This is the translation I grew up with, or when I came to faith, my first Bible was a King James Version. And that's the one I grew up reading, and that's the one I like. Regardless of whatever your favorite translation is, you should be reading with more than one Bible. You should be reading from at least three Bibles, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, excellent book, argues, is you should read from different types of Bibles. I like the ESV, the NIV, and the NASB. I used to kind of poo-poo ones like The Message, but there's a place for that. I like, not my exclusive Bible, but even The Message has some merits and things. New Living Translation is a really popular one. They're good. Again, there's strengths and weaknesses with all of them. There's good Messianic translations. I own a Complete Jewish Bible by David Stern. Great Bible. Again, there's some issues there. I have the Tree of Life Bible. I know the family who helped make that Bible. Great people. Great Bible. I love the Bible app because you can just go pick your Bible and there it is. It's all right there. Although it can be tempting to start opening notifications when you're in services and you're using the Bible app as you're thinking of your cell phone. Not that anybody would ever, in the middle of a sermon, start browsing the internet on their cell phone while using it as their Bible. And I have never done that in my entire life. Because we are not sinners here, right? We're saints. No, I'm just kidding. But, I feel like there's better Bibles than the King James, but if you want to use that in your rotation of Bibles, there's certain things the King James does get right that some of the other Bibles don't. One of the big things for me is the Holy Ghost thing in the King James Bible. Rabbi Glenn just said I should repeat the questions. The question was about whether or not we should use the King James Bible or what I think about the King James Bible. The term Holy Ghost, I really don't like that because this is like an issue with a lot of people is that the Holy Spirit is a person, not an it. It's a he, not an it. There's personhood. And a lot of wacky things kind of come from that. But I don't think there was a conspiracy there. You know, it's just the way they did things. So as long as people are reading a Bible that isn't like, you know, honestly, the Mormon Bible or Jehovah's Witness Bible, even if it's a Message, God bless them. You know, there's too many people don't even ever pick up their Bibles, digital or otherwise. Any other questions before we move on? Yeah.
Resource.
Mm-hmm.
And I didn't catch the name.
Which one? GotQuestions.org? How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth? That's the one. Yeah, that's a good book. We did like years ago at Shema. It might have been with even Jan Moskowitz. I can't remember. But years ago at Shema, we did something with How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. But that's a great book. It's like $7 on Amazon. Everybody should have it. Like, if somebody tells me they're a new believer and they're asking, like, what books with my Bible, should I read a Bible? Like, that's a book I always recommend to people. Is it's really good for if you want to kind of get more serious with your Bible studies. It gives you some really good resources and stuff, and it's very accessible. Any other questions before we move on? Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So the question was, she's saying she talked to somebody who said the common line of the Bible's been edited or changed. And the way you described it was, you say, well, it's like the King James Version versus like a modern NIV that's been updated or modernized. I would say I say that's not a bad answer. You said updated. When I think of updated, I think of more than just, like, that kind of has a connotation to it of, like, things are being added or taken away, like, you know, especially in our computer age, right? If Apple updates the software, you expect there to be more going on there than just, you know, a name change. There's features and things. But modernized, it can be a better way of describing it. It's really that it's, I would say the way you could really say is that the text, the original text that we have, you know, manuscripts, those are unchanging. What changes is the modern English in which we move it to. It's when our language evolves and changes. And, you know, again, you know, that certain phrases, you know, the French, you know, just moving, and you can think of it like just moving something from French to English, you know, something somebody writes in France today and moves it to English. You know, translating that is more than just a literal translation. You have to give meaning, right? If you've ever used Google's translate tools to move something from one language to another, and you know that language, like, man, that's weird how they're writing that, because nobody talks like that. Because I think language is more than just a communication of facts in a non-emotional thing. We use things like jokes and humors and irony and turns of phrases and slang that I don't have to explain to you as an audience because you're in American culture in this century, whereas other phrases and things are a little bit harder as you go back. Like Shakespeare, right, is only relatively, several hundred years old, but if you ever pick up Shakespeare, which is in English, right, it's difficult to read. And if you've ever had to take an English class on Shakespeare, there's all this stuff going on, usually pretty dirty, that is being lost on the audience because you don't understand the slang and things that they're doing. So that's kind of where I go to with that. It's like if Shakespeare is this difficult to modernize, you know, in the sense of like we have to do some work, then even more so with Hebrew and Greek. Anybody else? Yes.
Roman Caesar was having an attack and everything.
Mm-hmm.
I think, but this was Yeshua born during the Feast of Tabernacles?
So you're going Luke 2 about the whether or not Yeshua was born during the Feast of Tabernacles based on the Roman taxing.
But you wouldn't find if he was born during the Feast of Tabernacles. You wouldn't see that from Luke 2. It's all like Romanized about the taxes and.
Honestly, I would have to sit there because I don't want to just go by my memory of exactly what's written in Luke 2 and comparing it to. I would have to really answer your question. I have to look at Luke 2. I have to look at when the censuses and taxes were taken based on Roman historical record, and then connect that to when we think Yeshua was born, which is always a big debate as well. So basically, to tell you, I don't have a good answer for you on that off the cuff. I'd have to get back to you on that. So sorry. All right, computer's turning off. Don't do that, computer. Okay. So we're going to move on here because I want to keep moving here. Did I cover everything on this slide? Yes. So one of my favorite examples, man, we are going a little long here. So one of my favorite examples of sort of like secular scholarship getting things wrong are the Hittites. So if you remember the Hittites, they're a group of people. We see them throughout the Bible, but specifically in the book of Genesis, right? But up until around the 1900s, many scholars argue that the Hittite people mentioned in the Torah were mythological because there was no archaeological support for their existence. And so basically said the Bible talks about this Hittite people and where they're supposed to be, and we've looked there kind of, and we can't find them. And so clearly the Bible is false because if these people existed, we would have archaeological evidence, and because we don't, clearly the Bible, as we believed, is mythological. These people are made up. And if they're made up, then what else is made up in the Bible? Well, archaeology catches up with the Bible eventually. And around the 1900s, many Hittite archaeological sites were discovered. And of course, they completely corroborated the biblical account. This is sort of the big issue in Israel is basically because of everybody living there, and especially in areas that are not controlled by the Jewish people, like the Temple Mount, basically under everybody's porch, if you dig deep enough, there's an archaeological site. And so basically when people want to remodel or dig a pool or something, they run the risk of digging up an archaeological site and then they have to come in and section it off and try to preserve it. And so again, this is not my area of expertise, but like Dr. Mayhew gave a really great presentation here a couple of years back for the Bible study on archaeological evidence and things like that. But there's so much more in Israel that we just haven't even tapped yet. Like, we're talking tons, literally tons of stuff that we might never ever get around to just because of not being able to literally bulldoze the entire country and look and see what's there. So reliability. So despite not having any original copies, we could trust the copies of the Old Testament that we have. And so there is harmony between older incomplete copies we have, like the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the more complete newer copies, like the Masoretic Text. And so most people have no idea where the texts come from and are usually just repeating something they heard or read. Like your gentleman there who was telling you the Bible's been edited. If you had asked him, well, where did you read that? He would tell you, well, I was in a book or in a class or I watched a YouTube video, you know. But most people don't really know where they even heard it from. They vaguely remember hearing it from somebody somewhere. And if you start asking them about specifics, like what specifically do you think has been edited and why, most people are going to go, I don't, you know, they're going to get very defensive because they're not going to have an answer. Then they're going to usually move to something else. You know, I'll sit there right now, I don't claim to be an apologetics expert. I am no, you know, Ray Comfort. I am no Michael Brown. I know a few things off the top of my head, and I can usually find a lot more through Google search or through books that I have. But I don't claim to be an expert on this stuff either, to the point of having a degree in it. And most people usually know a little less. So here's one more video I want to show you guys, if this will play.
Now, you've often heard it assumed that since our earliest existing manuscripts are dated hundreds of years after the original autographs were written, there must be thousands of mistakes. Now, before I close, I want to check that one out and add a few little bits as a postscript. It's not directly concerned with the canon, but it's of interest. Among the Dead Sea Scrolls discovered from 1947, Cave 1 contained a well-preserved copy of the entire prophecy of Isaiah. It was dated around 150 BC. That makes it almost 1,000 years older than our earliest copy up until then. Plenty of time for all these thousands of errors to creep in, right? In fact, there is a remarkable agreement between the Dead Sea Isaiah and the earliest copy. They're called the Masoretic Scrolls, the Masoretic Text. And bear in mind that the Dead Sea community were not professional scribes. They were writing in their own dialect of Hebrew. So most of the differences between them are matters of pronouns, numbers, or spelling. Hezekiah's name is spelt four different ways. Nothing unusual in that. I spell words four different ways quite often. And here, you don't spell a lot of words the way, proper way anyway. The English Standard Version notes that there are only seven places where they prefer the Dead Sea's version over the Masoretic text, and none of these significantly change anything. The Dead Sea Scrolls, far from showing a mass of copyist errors, actually confirm how accurate the copyists were. Remember, we've now reduced the gap by 1,000 years. How early are our oldest copies of the New Testaments? I want you to look at this first. The earliest complete New Testament in one volume, all wrapped up together and bound in one volume, in Greek, of course, in uncial, capital letters, is 300 years after the death of the apostles. It's a long time. Well, yes, but compare this. Josephus, Jewish scholar who wrote his Jewish Antiquities, that's the history of the Jews, in AD 93-94, so roughly contemporaneous with the apostles. He was close to them. His work is used and quoted regularly as a valuable source for the history of the Jews from creation to the fall of Jerusalem. Take Tacitus, Roman historian. Of his work, all that's now available is his Annals, which covered the history of Augustus to Nero, and his History, being the history of the Roman Empire from AD 69-97. And, of course, dear old Julius Caesar, who wrote his own account of the campaigns in Gaul, they're known as the Gallic Wars, 58 to 55 BC. Now, the record is considered by all historians to be a valuable and authentic window into a crucial period in the career of Julius Caesar and the development of the Roman Empire. Did you know that the earliest complete texts of Josephus' Antiquities are 1,300 years after his death? Compare that with 300. Did you know that the earliest complete text of Tacitus' Annals is 800 years after his death? Compare that with 300. Did you know that the earliest complete text of Caesar's Gallic Wars is 900 years after his death? Compare that with 300. I've just finished reading another biography of Caesar, and throughout it all they are referring to his Gallic Wars. Never once in the book from beginning to the end did they say, by the way, you really ought to realize that our source was 900 years after the original, so you must understand there are millions of copy of errors that have crept in, so don't really believe a word of what I'm writing. Nobody told me that. I just happen to know it. And remember, the earliest complete New Testament in one volume with all the 27 books is dated 300 years after the death of the apostles. But of course, that doesn't say all. Because by contrast to the less than handful of early Greek texts for Caesar, Josephus, and Tacitus, we have around 5,500 Greek texts, including full texts, collections, sections, and small fragments to help us put our New Testament together. The best known and most complete is the Codex Sinaiticus, written in Greek capitals. It's the earliest complete copy of the New Testament in a bound book so far discovered. Some put Vaticanus a little bit earlier, but I'm not going to debate that. I say that because you needn't come up and talk to me about that afterwards. It's dated around the middle of the 4th century AD. It was discovered in 1859 at a monastery on Mount Sinai, hence its name. It originally contained the whole Old Testament plus six books of the Apocrypha, though parts had been destroyed with age. Sinaiticus was originally copied in Alexandria. It found its way to the monastery on Sinai, was discovered and sold to Alexander II, the Tsar of Russia, purchased in 1933 from the communist authorities in the Soviet Union, jointly by the British government and the British Museum for £100,000, and you can go and see it today in the British Library near Euston Station. It's big, 14 inches by 16 inches and about that thick. Well, that thick. Not easy to carry around. That's why there weren't many complete Bibles put together. Much earlier than Sinaiticus, there are a number of smaller collections, two things must be said about them. First, the dates are still being debated, but there are at least 100 years older than Sinaiticus. Second, the existence of a fragment means that the full text was almost certainly circulating at a time. If I rip out a page of a book and drop it on the floor and you pick it up, you will assume it came from a book and it really was part of a complete book. So that's true of a fragment as well. There's the Chester Beatty papyri, dated around AD 200 to 250, though some are bringing that date much earlier. Between them, 15 books of the New Testament. So well before the middle of the 3rd century, collections were already being circulated. And then there's the tantalizing John Ryland's papyrus, which contains only 5 verses from John's Gospel, chapter 18. It's from a codex, that's a book. We know that because it's on both sides of the paper. Scrolls were only written on one side of the paper. And it's dated around AD 125. Which means that within a few years of John's death, a copy of his gospel was already circulating in Egypt. To quote an earlier librarian at the John Ryland's library, when the ink of the original autograph can hardly have been dry. Then we get even smaller, and there are a lot more than I'm giving you. But here's something much smaller. Qumran fragment 7Q. This is a really interesting little fragment. Fragment of Mark's gospel. Not everyone agrees, but the evidence is strong. In a cave by the Dead Sea, a number of fragments were discovered in 1955. All agree, everyone agrees, no one disagrees, I think I made the point, that this cave was sealed in AD 68. That's when it was closed. And nobody ever went into it again until 1955. So nobody planted the evidence. Sealed in AD 68. Jose O'Callaghan, a world-recognized expert in the field of identifying fragments of text, it's known as papyrology, so he's a papyrologist, wouldn't you love to be one, identified one fragment as coming from Mark 6, 52 to 53. He does that on a number of very strong grounds. Books have been written on it. The evidence has been out there for a number of years now. And although the critics hate the thought of it because it rather turns a few things upside down, O'Callaghan also claims, incidentally, to have found 9 other New Testament fragments from the same cave. In 1994, one of the greatest papyrologists of our time, Orsolina Montevecchi, then honorary president of the International Papyrologists Association, to which, of course, you all belong, concluded, "I do not think that there can be any doubt about the identification of 7Q5. Think of that. A cave locked, closed, sealed in AD 68, not opened until 1955, and in it is a fragment from Mark's Gospel. Does that tell you something? After the publication of O'Callaghan's work, the Time magazine, no less, commented that we could now, quote, make a bonfire of 70 tons of indigestible German scholarship. In other words, we could bin all the critics who tried to tell us the Gospels were the wishful thinking of the third century church. Now, that's really just a mere glance of all that is available today for our New Testament text. There is much, much more.
On this, because I really enjoyed that. It's a little dense, but basically going to the New Testament, it's a little different than the Old Testament because it's a much more modern book in the sense of only being 2,000 years old instead of maybe 4,000. There's way more evidence for the New Testament. There just is. We have, he quoted 5,500, Understanding Scripture quotes 5,700 manuscripts, again, different books, some compiled together from the 2nd century through the 16th. Before the 3rd century, these manuscripts are in fragments, but they're also very numerous. And there are way more copies of the New Testament dating closer to the events that took place than any classical Greek or Roman text. And what he said about Julius Caesar, Josephus, all these guys, it's absolutely 100% true. You can wiki it yourself and read about it. And this is the thing they don't talk about, is the standard in which the Bible is held to is different than the standard that any other classical book is held to. Josephus is considered to be accurate. Josephus is considered accurate. To a point, it's considered reliable and trustworthy, but it's our biggest copy is like 1,000 years later, and there's only a few handfuls of this. There's thousands of copies of the Greek manuscripts, thousands, more than any other book in Roman or Greek classical history. But why is there a double standard? Maybe it isn't scientific or intellectual. Maybe it's emotional. Maybe it's because if we have to believe this is true, things have to change. So there are, quote-unquote, errors in the New Testament. Since there's lots of copies, there's a lot more room for errors in the sense of people making mistakes. Again, we don't have the original manuscripts. But most errors in the New Testament manuscripts relate to spelling issues, clear errors, or changes to the text by copyists that are disproven by how they only occur in a very small portion of the documents. And so this is a whole area of study and stuff where you could put together, where scholars put together which documents they think are the most reliable, and reasons why, and they compare different texts to that. So a very simple explanation would be if in every text but one, we read, you know, the name of the book of Mark is Mark and not Joe, we're going to believe with the majority, not the minority, right? Now, that isn't really a real textual issue, but it gives you an idea of what's going on here. Spelling issues, just like with the Hebrew, these are things we can figure out. If everybody's spelling a word one way and only a couple are spelling it another way, we're going to prefer the spelling in the original. But these are all minor things, right? There are some copies that have had additions added to them by zealous copyists who want to, like, you know, clear up a doctrine or add some stuff of their own thinking to it. That does happen. But again, these are the minority, not the majority. And so the two biggest textual issues is Mark 16, 9 through 20, and John 7, 53, 8 through 11. So in a lot of Bibles, you'll either see this included or there'll be some note about it if you go to your Bible. So these are the largest issues, but the earliest and best manuscripts lack these verses, so most Bibles leave this out. But even if both of these passages are discarded, it does not affect any major doctrines or biblical truths. So there's nothing that's essential in these passages that our faith rests on, that if they're put out like they normally are, there's going to be an issue. And even for the 1% of variances that do affect some doctrinal stuff, if we change it, there's no variances that disprove any doctrines we believe as Christians and Messianic Jews. So there's some stuff that does touch doctrinal, theological truth, but we don't need to rely on just those verses to believe what we believe. It's just an additional point of reference when we're thinking about theology. But there's no, like, secret passage in the Bible that's going to disprove the deity of Yeshua or the reality of God or the Trinity or whatever major or minor thing you're talking about. You know, there's no there's no Da Vinci Code conspiracy. There are texts that are left out of the Bible. You know, the Gnostic text, the Apocrypha, that's a discussion for another day. And there's very good reasons for that. But inside the text itself, there's no secret true gospel of Mark that completely rewrites everything that's been covered up. And in fact, because we have so many thousands of copies of these documents, we would have it if it existed. And if it really was written a different way and it's been changed by the church centuries later, we would have copies. We would find fragments. We would discover these things. But we haven't, because it's just not true. You know, it's like the, hopefully nobody here is a flat earth conspiracy theorist, but it's like the flat earth conspiracy thing that's like the hot thing. They got a nice cute movie on Netflix, okay? There's a lot of people who, I don't know if you watch that Netflix flat earth thing. You should watch it. It's pretty fun. But in it, like, they're confronted, the guys, like, are, like, you know, doing this experiment to prove the earth is flat, and they go through this whole thing of shooting a light over a lake, and it doesn't work the way they want it to. It works the way a curved earth would, and they go, well, we clearly did this thing interfere with this. We got to do it a different way, and then they do it a different way by punching a hole in a board and trying to shine a light through, and it still won't, they can't see the light like they're supposed to be able to see. But it's like there's clearly something interfering with it. You know, as human beings, we don't like to be wrong. And so confirmation bias is a real thing where we tend to discard evidence of things that disproves what we already believe and only listen to the things that agree with us. It's a psychological fact. So, kind of bringing this together. So the Tanakh comes from a well-preserved history that, despite only having a complete copy from 1000 AD, agrees with earlier Hebrew fragments. The New Testament is the most meant to be copied. They're not copies. The most copied ancient text that is better attested to than any Greek or Roman text. And this doesn't even begin to touch on archaeological evidence or outside biblical sources like Josephus, who we mentioned, who talks about the existence of Jesus. You know, anybody who tells you that Jesus did not exist is off in la-la land, okay? There is, I mean, even atheist scholars believe in a historical Jesus. Was he the Son of God? No, to them. But the idea that there was a guy named Jesus who lived, you know, Yeshua, who lived during this time period is attested to in Josephus and other sources, okay? You can argue about the supernatural aspects of the Bible, right? But you can't argue about the historical realities of it. And so, again, the real issue here, and to bring it back, isn't about, you know, if you got some facts here, I hope that's great, I hope this encourages you, but, you know, don't think like, okay, I need to go read all these books and become an expert on this stuff, because the real issue for people isn't historical evidence or textual criticism, it's a matter of the heart. Matthew 7:13-14 tells us, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. The vast majority of people go their own way, and they go the wrong way. They have all these worldviews, all these ideas, some with some truth, you know, some things that might be true in them, but not the complete truth, not the absolute objective truth, and it's a road that leads to destruction. And wide is it? And that's what Messiah says. So don't argue with me, argue with him. So we want to do what we want, when we want, how we want. The Bible and the standard of God convicts us and challenges us to live in a moral, upright way. And a lot of people, and especially in our flesh, right, we don't want to do this. This is where Paul talks about, right, you know, the good I want to do is the good I don't do, right? But the evil that I don't want to do is the evil I do, and this conflict between his flesh and his spirit. And so if the Apostle Paul struggled with this, we're going to struggle with it too, unless we think we're more righteous than him. So when it comes to, again, practically, so evangelism, talking to people, like you were mentioning, a gentleman, how do we share God's truth? Remember to have gentleness and respect, not just an answer, and to relate to people not just intellectually, but on an emotional level as well. And I encourage people, you know, share your personal story and what God has done in your life and why you believe. Chances are your belief in God is more than just, I read Josh McDowell's, you know, More Than a Carpenter and a Lee Strobel book, and I came to faith. I'm hoping you had some sort of you feel like you've had some personal relationship with the Lord, either in that moment and now, right? And share that with people. You know, again, you know, we're the last and most important part is we've got to pray and remember that it's God who saves and not us. God tells us to go out and share the good news, but we don't save people, okay? Which is a great comfort to us, is you don't have to be Ray Comfort to share the good news. You don't have to be Michael Brown. You don't have to be a famous theologian. You just have to go out and be yourself. And if you believe in the Holy Spirit, and you believe you have it, that God will help you, and also the Holy Spirit will be working in the hearts of those who you're talking to. And sometimes you're planting the seed, and sometimes you're reaping it. You know, you just don't know. And you never know what, where you say what you do travels. And there's lots of great stories and testimonies about it. I mean, many of you in your own personal testimony probably can think back of times where people witnessed to you and you didn't want to listen. And you didn't want to listen. And you didn't want to listen. But it stuck with you in some way. And then eventually you got to that point, whatever reason, you listened. It was that moment. But it was a journey more than just a single moment. And so that's the encouragement to us. So hopefully, this has encouraged you that the Bible's reliable and maybe giving you something to talk about with somebody. But this is definitely the tip of the iceberg. If you find some of these topics interesting, in the last couple of slides, I have a couple of resources and things that you might find useful. So some resources here. Again, I'll put this on the website with hopefully my spelling errors corrected. But I really like gotquestions.org. Phenomenal website. I recommend it to everybody. They even got a little app. And they do a really good job. There hasn't been anything on there that I disagree with yet, but they do a really good job of like answering basically any Bible question you want in a nice, concise article with biblical proof. Even their article on Messianic Judaism is excellent, written by a Messianic Jew. Really love their stuff. Some books. This is a big fancy book. If you like your arguments big and fancy, Christian Apologetics by Norman Geisler. This is one of the texts I used in seminary. Great book, especially if you get into like more intellectual, logical debates with people. Understanding Scripture, that's what I quoted from for a lot of this, by Wayne Grudem. This is a great little book. F. Bruce, this kind of goes, you want more about the history of the documents of the New Testament. F. F. Bruce's book is like considered the classic on this. K.A. Kitchens on the Reliability of the Old Testament is also an excellent book for the Old Testament and more of the history and interesting stuff there. This is a book I used in seminary, Walter Kaiser. Really recommend a lot of his books. Great guy. The Old Testament documents, are they reliable and relevant? And then I always have to throw out here Dr. Michael Brown's Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. Now, I disagree with Michael Brown on his view of salvation and spiritual gifts, but everything else that I've read about him pretty much is pretty solid. And those books were really helpful to me when dealing with people who didn't believe that were Jewish when I was in high school. And then another book, last book, which this is one I recommend for everybody, even if you're not a Bible scholar, is Questioning Evangelism by Randy Newman. Great guy, works with Crew, Campus Crusade, Jewish believer, and he has a really unique book on how to just talk to people in a more conversational, questioning way and not just shouting at them and actively listening. So recommend all those books, but if there's anything from this list you pick up, I would say Questioning Evangelism by Randy Newman is probably the best, just for anybody. So I had a nice little question at the end here, but we're almost out of time. So any other questions? And if there's anybody still, I think we had some Facebook issues, but if there's anybody on Facebook with a question, I'll take that too. But any questions about this? Yes.
How about the Samaritan Pentateuch?
The Samaritan Pentateuch, yes. That's another that's another kind of document we use for the Old Testament. I guess not really kind of like the Greek, but the Samaritan Pentateuch has been, because the Samaritans, right, if you don't remember your Bible trivia, Samaritans are, I always like to describe them, and this, I might get yelled at by Rabbi Glenn for this, but like the Mormons are Jehovah Witnesses of Jews in the sense that they identify as Jews, but they got their own sort of set of beliefs and things going on. So they believe that it was given, Moses got the word not on Mount Sinai, but Mount Heron, I believe. And some other, they have different views than the Jewish people, and that's reflected in their Pentateuch. So is it useful? Sure. But again, that one definitely has been edited to suit their group. But yes, that the Samaritan Pentateuch does exist, and it's quite old. Yes?
Masoretic text?
Yes.
Is there a history of documentation showing or preserving the documents that were used?
So is there a history of the Masoretic text, the original documents that they used? Sort of. I don't believe we have the fragments that they use, but part of that is in the, sort of the Jewish histories and documents that they use, like the Talmud makes mention of certain documents and things. But there was existing traditions during the time of the Masoretes. They basically compiled it all together, and then their biggest thing was putting, again, the phonetic sounds to it as well. Because that wasn't, you know, Hebrew. Like, so the vowel markings, right? Because you know, you probably know that Hebrew has no vowels. So the vowel markings that you read, like when we do our, when we read the Shema or anything here at Shema, if you know the Hebrew, we have the vowel markings underneath the letters. That's from the Masoretic text. That did not exist. It existed in some way, but it didn't exist in a textual form like that before the Masoretes. They sort of put it down. Yes. Any other questions? David. Septuagint is in Greek.
And it is thought, or the idea is that it was translated from Hebrew.
Yep, it was translated from Hebrew, traditionally by 70 scribes. That's why LXX means 70 in Greek. That's the story behind it. Okay. Whether that's true or not, that is up for debate.
70 scribes translated from
Hebrew to Greek, correct. Yep.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Oh, you have the, okay. Samaritan Pentateuch?
No.
Oh. Oh, Greek right there? Yeah. Acquainted.
Yeah,
okay. Donna?
What about the Crawford Codex?
Not as familiar with the Crawford Codex, I'm not as familiar with that. That name rings a bell, but I'm blanking out right now on it. So I'd have to talk to you afterwards about that. Yes?
The Complete Jewish Bible by Stern?
Yes. Would I use a Complete Jewish Bible by Stern as a study Bible? Yes. There's one issue I find with most Messianic translations. We got a minute here for this. We're good for a couple minutes, Carl? Yeah? Okay. If you got to run on me. But so if you have a Bible, turn with me. This is like a mini Bible study thing right here. So this is going to step on some toes, probably. Maybe not in this audience, but definitely will in some cases. I want you to turn with me to Mark chapter 7 in your Bibles. Does anyone here have the Complete Jewish Bible on them? You do? Excellent. Well, I'll read it because that way the people in the audience can read it. So we're going to Mark chapter 7, and we're going to go specifically, I'm going to read 17, 18, and 19. So Mark 7, the context for this chapter is Jesus giving his teaching. This is the passage about what comes, not what goes into your body that defiles you, but what comes out of your mouth, okay? So Jesus, this is, I believe in the NIV, Mark 7, 17. After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body." And then there's a parenthetical statement that's written there, right? "In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean." Now, your Bible, if you have an ESV or NASB or NLT, probably sounds pretty similar to that, right? But Complete Jewish Bible, going to verse 17 here. "When he had left the people and entered the house," his Talmudim, so the Complete Jewish Bible likes to use a lot of Hebrew, which is great, asked him about the parable. He replied to them, "So you too are without understanding. Don't you see that nothing that goes into a person from outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and it passes out into the latrine. Thus he declared all foods ritually clean." Key issue there, because this is a big issue in Messianic Judaism, whether or not kosher standards apply to Messianic Jews. Do we have the freedom to choose, which is what I believe, Romans 14, or are we still under, in some way, the kosher requirements even as Jewish believers? And so this is the passage that a lot of people will go to over the centuries, Mark 7. "In this he declared all foods clean, therefore I can eat pork." If you ever read Arnold Fruchtenbaum, he's very much in this camp. The joke is, I think he has, is a ham sandwich on Yom Kippur, that you have freedom enough as a Jewish believer to eat a ham sandwich on Yom Kippur the day you fast. This is more of the Jewish version. Now, Tree of Life Bible, which I really like, they treat this a little differently as well. So they go super literal, and you'll notice a big difference. "When he left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned about the parable, and he said to them, 'Are you then also lacking understanding? Don't you grasp that whatever goes into the man cannot make him unholy? For it does not enter into the heart, but into the stomach, and then goes out into the sewer, cleansing all foods.'" And he continued, is what comes out of the man that makes the man unholy. So there is no parenthetical statement in the Tree of Life Bible, thus he declared all foods either clean or ritually clean. So they take the Greek and go super literal with the sewer latrine thing and translate it differently than most other translations to basically whoever was translating that, because they had a bunch of people, is translating it to avoid the whole issue of the kosher. So whereas David H. Stern is like, man, I'm going to put ritually there. You know, I'm going to leave some room there, but I'm going to give it a normal treatment. They make it super literal and kind of do some stuff there. So do I like David? So going back to your original question, David H. Stern's Bible, do I like it? Yes. But that's the reason why you need to have more than one Bible. It's because human beings are fallible. And like with the King James translation, there could sometimes be issues that we have that influences our translation. Now, is this all over the place and you got to treat every NIV Bible as suspect? No. But in certain places, there could be issues. Stern doesn't change Paul's name to Saul ever in the New Testament. But God changed his name to Paul. So is it right to continue to have him written as Shaul in the New Testament when God changes his name to Paul? Translation choice. He wants to make it more Jewish, and Shaul is way more Jewy than Paul. Is that the right choice? So those are minor things. Like again, it's not anti-Trinitarian or the deity of Yeshua, but these are sort of things. So do I like it? Yes, I do. So, but this is just an example of something to make you aware of. Anybody else have any questions? Yes. Book of Enoch. Okay, so I'm going to do this in like 1 minute here, because this is a whole other Bible study. So Book of Enoch is mentioned in Jude. The question is the Book of Enoch that's quoted in Jude the same Book of Enoch we have now? There's debate on that, A. B, even if he quotes for the Book of Enoch in that specific passage, does that mean that the entire Book of Enoch should be considered canon, or just that specific verse? B. C, just because he quotes from the Book of Enoch to make his example, does that mean that Enoch is being used in a literal way, or is he making a literary reference to communicate his point about how bad these false teachers are, right? Like he talks about the way of Balaam, right? Balaam is a real historical figure, both in history and in the Bible, but are these people literally Balaam? No, but they're following in his way. What does that mean? It means they're false teachers and horrible people. In that sort of sense. So is it being used literally? So the Book of Enoch, I do not believe should be in our Bibles. It's interesting from an historical perspective. Do I believe it's canon or contains biblical truth? Only as much as it lines up with the rest of the text. If it deviates, you throw it out. There's other, especially the other apocryphal books, are very interesting from a historical perspective to see what people were thinking about when they were written. But you know, don't put Enoch up here and your Bible down here. I'm not saying that's what you're doing. I'm just saying that's what I say. Yes?
The Book of Enoch.
Yep.
Isn't it pretty much has typically been concluded that what we have is actually not as old?
So is it been concluded that the Book of Enoch isn't as old as what the real Book of Enoch would have been? Some scholars say yes. Some scholars say no. I lean that way because I don't believe it was preserved in the same way as the rest of the Bible, but that's it. So unless we have any questions from Facebook here, going once or twice, if we're still alive. I don't know if we're still. Yeah, we got a couple people here. We're going to conclude here. Any other last questions before I release you? Yes? So why are certain books not included in the Bible? Yeah. So this goes to the topic of what's called canonicity. There's your fancy $2 word for today. You can Google that. And there's a good Got Questions article on this. But basically, there's a couple of standards for what books are in the Bible and what aren't. One is that canon has to agree with canon. In other words, the prophets agree with other prophets, right? Daniel quotes Jeremiah. In the New Testament, we have quotes throughout the entire Old Testament. So Enoch aside, right, there's other books like the Book of Jubilee and other things, the Book of Tobit, certain things used in, you'll find in your Catholic Bibles. These books aren't quoted in the Old or New Testament. So that's one of the first issues. The second issue is related to how they've been historically preserved. Are they even the real books? This is the issue with Enoch, right? We have thousands of copies of Paul's letter. We don't have thousands of copies in the same way of many of the other so-called Apocrypha books. Third is the history of the books. So there's certain groups of people known as the Gnostics, right? Gnostic Christians, you may have heard of them. They have their own traditions. The Qumran communities have their own traditions. We have their books where they believe that the children of light, who were they, would overthrow the children of darkness, which were all the Jews that were controlling the temple at the time, and would bring in there about their Messiah. That's in their holy texts. We don't consider that canon or in the Bible because they believe that and nobody else. The Samaritans have their beliefs. They believe it. Nobody else does. And it's not attested to in Scripture. So that's kind of some very quick off-the-cuff things. And I'll end with this, is as human beings, I feel like we tend to be obsessed with secret truth. And some of you probably heard me say before, it's one of my stumping points. But it's the idea that, you know, if I told you that there's a book called The Way that's been translated and kept for generations and centuries, passed along, hidden in caves, outlawed in many countries, it can give you the way to live your life, to have success in this life and in the world to come. It sounds mysterious and interesting. And then when I tell you it's the Bible, people go, oh, it's just the Bible. It's so prevalent, it isn't considered rare. It's like, you know, and it's just our obsession with, we want to have exclusive access to truth. In Jesus' day, this was mystery cults in the Roman Empire. These mystery secret cults that would incorporate Greek mythology, and Roman soldiers were super into them with mysterious secret truth. We all want to believe that we have something that nobody else has. But again, if God's real and wants to communicate with us and desires to have a relationship with us, is he going to put his word through 90 flaming hoops and underneath an ocean, or he's going to make it accessible and preserve it through the generations? He's going to preserve it through generations. You know, it's, you know, we just don't treat it with sometimes the respect and reverence as necessary because it's so ubiquitous. It's so easy. I get my app on my phone. I can get 16 Bibles in an instant. And so if we don't have to do any work to get it, it's like, oh, it's not that precious. But it is. So, but that thing is, you know, that's the thing with the way, the secret, all that stuff. You know, it's that obsession with secret truth. And just because I write on a piece of paper that Jerry was the Pope in 2018 and hiding under the ground in a cave, and it's found 1,000 years later, doesn't make it true just because it was dug up and it was hidden and it was put in a jar in a cave. Right? It's the same with these Gnostic texts. Like, oh, it was outlawed. It was hidden. It was banished. You know, clearly they're trying to cover up the truth. No. It was, you know, if somebody's running around saying that, you know, the earth is flat, not to pick on them too much, but this is an easy example. They're banned. They're mocked. They're mistreated. Their books are discarded. We don't put them in our libraries. Does that mean the earth is flat? Or maybe it just means that what they believe isn't true. And it's sort of dangerous in some ways maybe to believe that. And of course, with the earth being flat, that's not going to really affect your day-to-day life. But if you have a different standard of truth of how to live your life and the way you get to heaven, that's a little bit more serious. All right, so I'm going to end in prayer and let you go. Thank you for staying with me longer than normal. I hope you enjoyed this. Maybe we'll do it again sometime. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, King, Lord, thank you for this time to study your word together, Lord. I pray that we wouldn't just be hearers of your word, but doers as well, that you would encourage us to share the good news, to share the hope and faith that we have in our lives with others, as well as to be strengthened that our faith is not a blind faith or a simple faith in the sense of we just have to take things and not think about them, but that there is logic and understanding in you, Lord, that you invite us to come and reason together with you, as it says in the book of Isaiah. And so I pray all this, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right, thank you guys.